If everybody could, all right, everybody's at their seat, so I guess I'll need to say that. All right, we're going to, if you guys don't know me, I'm Anthony. I'm a member here of this church body. And so for the sermon today, we're going to look through Matthew 20, verses 1 to 19. So I'm going to read that for you, and then we're going to pray. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with his laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and about the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard came to his foreman, called the laborers and paid them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Then what belongs to you, then take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Where do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be the first, and the first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Let us pray. Father, thank you for the cross and for all the things that you've given us because of it, according to your plan, have chose to sacrifice in order to make us free from the things that from the flesh and from the world. And I pray, Lord, that that in this season that we can all continue to reflect and look upon you and how the life that you chose to live, that we can emulate that. I pray, Lord, that our lives may be alive not in the things that of the responsibilities or circumstances we have, but in you alone, Lord, that we may understand what it means to be born again, to be reminded of that each and every day, Lord. I pray this, that all of us can take to heart what you have, and I pray for Harry as he gives a sermon today, that he may continue proclaim you and proclaim the greatness and of who you are, Lord. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ed. A little bit of a minefield up here, huh? Yeah. So, good morning. I'm Harry Chapin. I am a missional community leader in the northern and western suburbs. It's a mouthful. Anything like that, the trains go in that direction. So, SEPTA does a great job of defining the northern and western suburbs. But also an elder here. I just wanted to share with you a prayer request before we start. Val Burns, who is Pastor Rob Burns' wife's grandmother, passed away yesterday. She was in her mid to high 80s. They discovered she had a perforated bowel last week, sometime end of the week. And they decided, because she knew her Lord and she was frail, that it was better just to pass from this life to the next. And in faith, she did that. So Saturday morning she passed away, and the Burns were already out there in the Lancaster area, and Hershey in particular area. And so pray for Val as she serves her family. She kind of went, I heard a story this morning I'll share with you. She went out there to, her mom's a very caring, very, like, involved grandmom. So when they go out there, they kind of get a break, you know. And so Val's mom was busy making breakfast and dropped a bowl and smashed it and had to go to the hospital with a severe laceration on her arm. And so family's coming in because of the death of grandmom, and Val's mom can't take care of the needs of the people coming in. So now Val, who went out there for a break, is now working very, very hard to minister to her family. So pray for her as she does that. Pray for Rob as he tries to tend to the spiritual needs of his own family, because his children, small children's great-grandmother just passed from this life to the next. And as parents, we don't want to shelter our children from the truth of life and death. That would be a mistake, because that is so much part of who we are as people. So to walk them through well, though, is a challenge, because everyone's different. Every child's different. Every child process is different. So pray for the Burns family, please. We've been studying for the past 2 to 3 weeks the narratives we call the passion narratives throughout the book of Matthew. They're in Matthew and the book of Mark. And what we have in those are these unfolding prophecies where Jesus starts to share with his disciples what's going to happen. What is the point of all of this? And he starts in Matthew chapter 16, and then he goes further in Matthew chapter 17, and today we're going to be in Matthew 20. I had Aunt actually read a section before, which includes that ending, that passion narrative, because I just love that parable. You know, it's a parable that can kind of confound us. It's the parable of the landowner, the farmer, or whatever you want to say, who goes out into the market. It's a little like Home Depot for us. You know, if you go to Home Depot, you can find day laborers. Often they're foreign, and they're looking for work. And you swing through, and you can grab a couple. Right, Dad? Yeah. Typically, they're Mexican. I'm not sure. It's just, and you go through, and you say, jump in the truck. I got something for you to do. And so the job is so big that the landowner goes by again, second time. He goes by a third time. He keeps finding people there. Justin, you too, right? You ever pick up people at Home Depot in the parking lot? No. We've got standards. But he agrees in the early morning at 9 a.m. to pay them a denarius, which is a day's wage. And then the other times he comes in the last hour of the day, like just before dark, 6 o'clock at night, he picks up some more people to help in the vineyard to pick. And he pays them, at the end, he pays the people who came last first, and he gives them a denarius. So the people who came at 9 o'clock in the morning are like, the people who only worked an hour got a denarius. They got a day's wages for being here. I wonder what we're going to get. Maybe we'll get, you know, 9 denarius. And so he gives them a denarius, and they're all ticked off. They're like, what? You know, we worked hard in the sun and the heat. And he's like, what? This is what we agreed to. And so the parable is really about God's generosity, that God's gospel is so generous. It doesn't matter whether you come to Christ as a 6-year-old child or as an 80-year-old woman who's passing away. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you come to him as someone who's followed his moral law as well as you could, or who has flagrantly abused God's moral law. He loves everyone equally, and he has grace for all. And if that troubles your heart, that says you don't really understand the gospel. And sometimes it does, because from the world's perspective, the person who worked 9 times as much should get 9 times the pay. But God is generous with everyone, and he treats us all equally. He's a good and righteous God. And so that's why I had read that parable, because it's such a beautiful parable of the nature of God. But at the end of that parable, we jump right into the passage that we're going to be studying. But before we do that, I wanted to kind of review the other two messages. So the first message was out of Matthew chapter 16, 21. And it was with the apostle Peter. It was right after the apostle Peter responds to Jesus. Jesus says, who do people think I am? Or who do you think I am? He actually gets really narrow and really, really laser sharp with the disciples, the apostles. He says, who do you think I am? What was Peter's answer? He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one to redeem Israel. Right, which is a particularly strong statement, which has prophetic Old Testament meanings. So Christ responds with an observation that only God the Father could reveal this to Peter. Basically, knowledge of God only comes by faith, through faith. So this is why Peter's called the bedrock of the church, because he is the first human being to confess the divine truth that this man who professes to be God, Jesus, is the Messiah. So this is the idea of the bedrock of faith, the foundation of faith. And so Christ, after this acknowledgement, he starts to open up the prophetic window to his apostles of what is going on. Where are they going and what are they doing? So let me read Matthew 16:21. There's not a lot of room up here. Sorry. Matthew 16:21. And Rob covered this passage originally. He says, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So he begins by sharing that they must go to Jerusalem. Not that they should go or they could go, but they must go. See, right now they're currently hanging out in a Gentile area called Caesarea Philippi, which is not, they're not real popular there. You know, they're in a Gentile stronghold, and the Jews who they've been ministering to, who've been like racking them, like for miracles, for healing, for preaching, for all kinds of things, they're not there. So they're kind of chilling up in Caesarea Philippi. So geographically, they're probably as far away from Jerusalem as Jesus ever goes. And yet he says, we must go to Jerusalem. And he says, I must suffer many things. And suffering at the hands of others is particularly odd in that culture. We don't really have parallels to that, but it's, just hold on to this for a minute. We'll talk about it later. They're living in what's called a shame culture, which for us, the closest parallel is the Asian cultures of our society. He says, he's going to suffer at the hands of Jewish leaders. He's going to die and be raised. So this is what Christ opens that little prophetic window and shares this little bit about what's going on in our lives. The apostles respond not very well. The first response is muted indifference. Like, they just kind of look at him. They don't have nothing to say. But then Peter takes him aside, and Peter says, that's not true. This is not going to happen. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. This is how things are going to happen. And Christ rebukes him, right? Christ rebukes Peter. He actually says, get behind me, Satan. And Rob preached through that. It wasn't like he was calling Peter Satan, but the ideas that Christ can be king, that Christ can do the work his father called him to do without going to the cross is a satanic idea. So the idea that without suffering, without sacrifice, you can have glory is not a God idea. It is an idea of Satan, that there's shortcuts to glory. There's shortcuts to victory. And Christ then sits the apostles down and he says, any disciple of mine must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. They must lose their lives to keep it. That there is an eternal currency which can be gained by living in light of Christ's command, and which is contrary to the world's currency. Rob's commendation to us all that 2 weeks ago was to empty our hands, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. So, what is in our hands that needs to be dropped? I mean, that was a personal question to each of you as you walked away 2 weeks ago. And the short answer is everything that's not contributing to cross-bearing, it needs to be dropped so that you can pick up your cross and follow him. In week 2, Rob preached through Matthew 17, where Christ draws open that prophetic window just a little bit more about his passion. And when I say passion, passion is like the phrase that in our culture includes Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. So the passion is the week, the whole week, is that Christ came to accomplish what went on that whole week, starting Sunday when he cleared the temple on Palm Sunday, and concludes with his resurrection the following Sunday. That's the passion of his week. In our culture, we've kind of turned it into a day where we get weeds, like in church, right? We make crosses out of them or whatever, bookmarks and things. Good Friday, which is just a Friday night where we usually get together to have communion. And then Easter morning where moms get to dress up like their daughters. I see Carly started that this week. You know, and they get to wear, you get hats. We used to always go out and get hats for our girls, remember? Easter bonnets. Don't know exactly why, but that was what we did. and you know, and it would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus with, you know, chocolate and bunnies and little chicks, right? Right, Chad? But that's part of the culture, right? But so we emphasize those days. But the Passion Week is the entire week. And so Christ opens up that prophetic window of what's going on. Christ has now moved to Galilee in Matthew 17. Galilee was Christ's home base. This is where he did most of his ministry. Most of the people loved and accepted him, except for his hometown. If you remember, they tried to throw him off a cliff. But other than that, Galilee is his like sweet spot in ministry. He prophesizes that he will be divinely delivered up in this section. The Father is involved. The Father is handing him up to be scourged. He also, though, says even though God is the planner of what's going on, God is going to hand them over to mere men to deal with this. And that he will be raised on the third day. So this idea of being raised on the third day, it's really in our Christian psyche. But in his day, there were two opposing ideas. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, who ran the temple, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later, did not believe in bodily resurrection. So this was, in some viewpoint, this was like a radical idea. And the Pharisees did believe in bodily resurrection. And so so this is new information that we get. And the disciples respond again to this new information that Christ talks about his upcoming passion. He says, this is it, the text says, they were deeply grieved by Christ's words. And they discussed at this point who is the greatest, who's getting the furniture. You know, they finally kind of got like something's going to happen, but ultimately they didn't understand what that all meant. So at this point, Christ starts to talk about what is messiahship and what is discipleship, which is key because ultimately they had their own ideas about it. You know, it's kind of like in all those war movies, whether you're into like real war movies like Band of Brothers or any of the ones that have come out in the past couple decades, or even if you're into like Lord of the Rings, you know, the army fights and they get up to the last moment where they're gonna break into Gondor or whatever, and there's suddenly victory and the hero comes out, and Christ says the hero comes out and dies. Like he dies at the hands of wicked people. It's so anticlimactic to what they thought messiahship was. Now, they understood through the teachings of Scripture that there'd be difficulty in taking leadership and authority over the nation of Israel. It'd be inconvenient. People might even die. They might even die. But their idea was, we're going to suffer to get to this point of taking over the nation. And the nation would be freed from the Gentiles, the Romans at the time. And so this is the idea they had of messiahship. A messiah who would come, yeah, he might suffer. He might, you know, he might take a sword slash to the arm or an arrow to the leg, but ultimately he was going to ascend the throne at this point. This is the idea of our culture. This is the idea of their culture. But this is not what Christ is calling messiahship. Also, he talked about a lot about discipleship. Matter of fact, I want to read that little section there. It's in Matthew 17. Let me see if I can put my finger on it. Okay. In verse 22, and it says, why they were gathering together in Galilee, Matthew 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat. He says, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and then they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Now, there's a little story there about taxes, about tribute money, but then it jumps in. At the time, and this is chapter 18, verse 1, and at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. So in the first message about Jesus' prophecy that Rob preached, we see that Jesus says, put down what you are holding on to, pick up your cross, and follow me. Here he's saying, we need to be like little children. We need to live in a way of humility and faith. So faith and humility is the key concepts of being a disciple and a follower of God. That God is not looking for heroes. Unless your definition of heroism is total faith in God and complete humility towards others, that is a biblical hero in the Bible. In Jesus' upside down, reverse idea of what authority and what discipleship and what messiahship looks like. Love God and love one another. Those are the concepts, the bedrock of being a disciple. Rob's main sermon point in his section was that God's timing is perfect and his plan is better. And so he had you guys all say that. I'll spare you that. We said it several times. But the idea was that we need to realize that God's timing is perfect and that his plan is better. So we've come to this now, this third prophetic saying, which is, again, Christ talking about what's going to go on in Jerusalem. And that was found in Matthew 20, 17 through 34. And Aunt read that, but I'm going to just read that section again. Matthew 20, 17 through 34. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." I'd like to pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this time this morning, for each one here. I thank you, Lord, that we can be in this season of preparation for Easter morning, for the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, for Good Friday. Lord, we would wish and hope that that would be on our hearts and our lips and our minds every day. But Lord, we thank you for seasons, Lord, a season that we can focus upon that. And Lord, we thank you for it. I pray that this morning our hearts would be open to your Spirit and his leading. In Christ's name, amen. So, Matthew 20, 17 through 34. We now find Jesus and his disciples moving into hostile territory. If Caesarea Philippi was a place of neutrality where he wasn't really super popular because it was a Gentile run, and Galilee was a place where Jesus had done so many miracles, had healed so many people, and had preached the word so wonderfully to the masses, they loved him. Now he's moving into Judea, which is a place where his destiny and his notoriety are colliding. This isn't those places. He's not an outsider. He's not a popular guy. He's in the establishment religious rite of the first century. That's what it was, the religious rite of the first century. Jesus had been, since like Matthew chapter 4, verbally gunning at the Sadducees, who ran the temple, the Pharisees, who were the preachers, and the scribes, who were the lawyers that interpreted the law since early on in the text. So I want to ask you a question. What are some of the new details about the coming hardship of Christ that we see in this text? So what are some of the new details? If you were here last two messages, you might pick up something. You look at your Bible. If not, we just walked you through two of the other ones. What are some of the additional information we have? By the way, this is a real question that you really answer. Okay. So who's going to actually do it, right? And with the how? Okay. Like what it's going to actually look like, right? The details, sure. Anyone else? That's pretty much very concise. Thank you, Aunt. So let me ask you this. Why do you think Jesus is metering out this truth little by little, piece by piece? That's a thinking question. You can't answer, Aunt. The class needs to... Why do you think that Jesus has been metering out this truth about the details of the of what's going to happen here? Okay. Okay. Yeah. And there's not a right and wrong answer here. Well, there could be some wrong ones, I suppose. because he's mean. Yeah, that would be the wrong answer. No, but yeah, I think that's, I think you had two answers in that one answer. So this truth needed to be revealed to them. That's true. Prophetic truth needed to be revealed to them. And also, what was the second part you said? All, yeah, yeah. Those of you who've been a Christian for any length of time, more than 3 years, I mean, 3 years, it's kind of like marriage, being a Christian, right? The first 3 years is like, ooh, everything's glorious. Yeah, this is awesome. I know my Redeemer. I'm going to heaven. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then hard things come in, right? And you have to walk through crap, right? I mean, I'm sorry to use that word. I'm in Philly, right? But you have to walk through stuff. And the longer you walk with Christ, the more stuff you're walking through. Things get hard, you know? That's because God is, like, knocking the edges off of you. He's polishing you like a precious stone. And so 10 years in, 15 years in, 20 years in, you've been through two church splits, and, you know, people that you've loved have walked away. People have died that you've loved. You know, it gets hard. And it's like, can you imagine when you first became a Christian if God said, okay, this is what I'm going to put you through, you know, before you die? You'd be like, take me now, you know, where's the bullet, you know? So God loves us enough to not reveal the hardships that are going to come into our lives that he is going to use to perfect us and create us into the image of Christ. Because the whole purpose of life is to become, for a Christian, become made in the image of Christ. Well, Christ suffered and died. We suffer, eventually we die, but that suffering is in our lives to perfect us. So when people walk away from the church, when the church is split, when people we love turn away from God, those are horrible, rotten things. There's no doubt about it. And they're not necessarily right things. Sometimes they're sinful things, right? But ultimately, those emotions and that churning in our heart is what God uses to show us his character and his nature. Because he came into his creation that he loved to redeem it. And you know what his creation did? They hung him on a cross and killed him. That's what the God of the universe got, right? And he says to us, he says, if the head guy gets this treatment, what do you think the disciples are going to get? You know, like, we have no status. He had status, and he got all that. And so ultimately, I believe that's why Christ is slowly metering out, because first of all, they had a total misconception about what was going on. They thought he was going to ride into Jerusalem, which he did, on a colt, which he did, and take the temple and take the leadership, which he did. And then suddenly it all went south, according to them, because at the end of the week, we have him dead in a cave and no hope. So ultimately, you know, he's preparing them for this, because actually Christ basically, through this whole thing, gives us a complete outline, right? That this last prophecy is a synopsis. It's a synopsis of what's going to happen. Let's walk through that. Jesus takes his disciples aside, first of all, at the beginning. This prophetic truth is only for them. It's not for the larger group. He's always got crowds around him, even when things go kind of sideways. But there's always other people, like strangers, the 80, there's the 120, you know, that kind of follow along with him. But he takes the 12 aside. The closer Christ gets to the cross, the more exclusive with his time and his truth he becomes. He focused on those who will be directly responsible for the gospel message after his ascension. And Christ now identifies, like I think Aunt said, Aunt, you said this. Christ now identifies the leaders of Israel from his former prophecy, the chief priests and the scribes. In Jesus' time, there were two main camps, the religious right, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees ran the temple complex, and they were over all the centralized worship in Jerusalem. Worship in Israel was centered around the temple. The temple was the key area. As a matter of fact, in one of the stories in Luke, Christ is up in the in a territory that's not Judea. My mind went out. The Samaritans, and he's having a conversation with a woman at a well. And at the end of that conversation, she says, we worship here, but your Jews worship in Jerusalem. And he says, there's a day coming where people will worship on every mountain and every valley. So in our day, worship is distributed, but in Christ's day, worship was centralized around that, around the temple, which actually made the people who ran the temple very wealthy, right? It was a cash cow to be a Sadducee, to run the temple area, because people come in for festivals, and they'd buy stuff, and the Sadducees got a cut of that. The Pharisees, the second group, were the local preachers and teachers of the law. They ran all of the synagogues, all the little churches, if you want, in the whole Jewish faith and belief area. Throughout the known Jewish world, the Pharisees were the leaders. But together they formed a high council known as the Sanhedrin. It would be like our Supreme Court. And so Christ is now sharing that the people who are going to judge him is this high court, this Supreme Court of Israel. And that the council will judge Christ and find him guilty of sedition and blasphemy. Sedition against the government and blasphemy against God. And their verdict is the death penalty. But because they're an occupied country, they have no right to execute people at all. Rome has to do that. So that's why Christ says that they'll be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, because the Jews couldn't do it. They had no authority to take life. The Romans are directly in charge of Judea, and capital punishment can only be exacted by the state, not by the religious institution. It says Christ will be mocked. We don't have a parallel in our culture for this right now, but in the first century, the culture that was a shame culture, which is a lot like Korean or Japanese culture, it means you did everything you possibly could. You would seek death before embarrassing your family, before dragging your family's good name through the mud. And so this was horrifying to that culture. You know, like in our culture, bankruptcy is something people who are entrepreneurs, it's like part, that's in their tool bag, right? You know, I start businesses and I bankrupt them. I start a business back. Even our president has done that probably many, many times. That'd be unheard of. To be publicly declaring that I have no money and all the debts that I've created are not going to be paid, you'd be driven out of town. You might be stoned to death. You know, I just heard this morning a religious group just filed for bankruptcy in Montana because of all the lawsuits about sexual abuse. And it's like, anymore you hear that on the radio, it's like, oh, this church has filed for bankruptcy in this state because of sexual abuse charges. Like, is that news? It's not even news, right? It's like par for the course kind of thing. So that would never be heard of in that culture. They would rather die than have that happen. So we don't understand that, because we deal with like shame in those ways as like just part of life, right? But that's not their culture. Christ will be scourged. He'll be whipped and beaten publicly by the Romans. You know, I was raised in a Christian religion before I became a Christian, and then later in life I became a Christian. And we used to do, like, this thing called the Stations of the Cross, and sometimes reenact that. And one of the things I'd really never thought about was what the scourging looked like. And when that movie, The Passion of the Christ came out by Mel Gibson, I read some background notes on that, because I didn't know if I really wanted to see that or not, or what it was going to be about. And there was a whole section that they wrote on about the scourging scene in that, which was brutal. It was so brutal. If you've never seen it, if you want to know what a Roman scourging looked like, it was in that movie. And he said, actually, we did a lot of background study. We worked with historians and archaeologists and anthropologists to see exactly what it was. He said, we actually had to tone the scene down quite a few notches. He said, because we couldn't keep people in the theater. People would vomit. People would just be horrified and leave. So the scene in that movie is nowhere near what the scourging of Christ looked like. I mean, it was brutal. It was hard to sit through. And to know that historically, a scourging by the Romans was greater than that, blows my mind. It really opened up in my heart and mind what our Savior went through. And finally, it says he'll be given the death penalty, which involves being nailed to a cross, which requires him to surrender to asphyxiation and exsanguination. So you see crucifixes, you know what they are, people wear them, they have lots of tattoos, right? Well, the crucifix was one of the most brutal ways of capital punishment, because they would nail your legs, you know, to the cross, and your arms out like this. And to breathe, every breath you took, you'd start to slink down. You'd have to push yourself up, take a breath, and kind of relax. And you do this for hours. So your core would become completely wasted. And so you hung there, barely taking a breath, because your lungs couldn't draw it. You'd be shallow. And you'd do that until you bled out. It was the most brutal form of death. The Romans designed it for that very reason, to create fear in the people who would suffer it. And so it was so cruel. But Christ says, lastly, the grave will not hold him, and the Father will raise him from the dead. So the whole week, the whole last couple days of Christ's life are all in his prediction here. How do the disciples respond? Well, verse 20 and 24 illustrates that. It illuminates the distance between what Christ is calling the apostles to and what they're hearing through their filters of cultural Messiah and discipleship. So where we've talked about this a number of times. Where do the filters that they have take them to about Messiahship and discipleship? This is a question. Okay, the Messiah is going to conquer the current government and dispel the current religious group. What else? What about there? What's their role? What's their position? To reign with him, yeah. To be number two, number three, number 12, whatever. So there's this idea of, in their minds, of like, rewards, okay? That's what discipleship means. It means rewards in the here and now, and it means in the government, in the new government to form. So verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand are not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." In this account, James and John's mother request positions of status in the coming Messianic kingdom. See, in the ancient Near East, women of marrying age were not considered viable people to actually be in a decision, unfortunately. It was something that, thankfully, our culture has changed. But older women, elderly women, they had a voice. They could speak into younger men's lives, into men's lives in general, because they had grown in wisdom, they had raised families, and so they had a voice. And so Jesus takes and listens to her and answers to her kindly. I mean, if I were there, I mean, obviously, because Jesus turns to James and John and says, "Can you drink from my cup?" So he doesn't really answer the mom, right? Because he's not asking the mom if you can drink from my cup. She gives a request. He receives it. He turns to James and John and says, "Can you drink from my cup? You know, what's going to happen to me? Can you endure that?" And what's interesting there is, like, wouldn't you, if Jesus had just said, "Hey, this is what's going to happen. We're going to go there. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to get murdered." Wouldn't you think if you were James, you'd be like, "Mom, not now. Not now. Come back later." It's like, we're not a good time. It's like, read the room, Mom. You know, Jesus is talking about his death. But no, you know, go ahead. Yeah, here's Mom. She's going to ask for us. She's going to get us that right and left seat in that party. So they respond as men, prepared to do heroic things, not understanding the cup. Jeremiah and Isaiah, you want to know what the cup was? The cup was the wrath of God. Throughout Old Testament prophecy, when there's a wrath of God, when God is going to pour out his wrath on a people, he calls it a cup. If you go back and go to Revelation, you want to see some cups being poured out? There's some woe of cups being poured out in the book of Revelation. And so this idea that they could actually endure that cup isn't true. But Jesus listens to them. And James and John, part of these inner relationship, closest to Christ, they don't get it. They still don't get it. Christ is headed to the cross under the joint condemnation of the Jewish and Roman authorities, but he's actually fulfilling an ancient prophecy that was prophesied to Adam and Eve, that there would be a rescuer to save them from their greatest enemy, which was death and sin. This is the cup that Jesus is about to drink from, the cup to redeem humanity of all sin and to break the power of death. Because when at the end of the day, it wasn't the Roman government, it wasn't the religious right that was the problem. That wasn't their deepest need. Their deepest need is our deepest need, that we are broken people, that there is some brokenness in us that was handed to us by our parents, our grandparents, our culture, but there's also something fundamentally wrong in us that Paul talks about throughout the book of Romans. There's a brokenness in us that seeks authority, that seeks control, that wants to be in the seat of God. That's why when Adam went and ate the apple or the fruit, we don't know what kind of fruit it was, but the fruit, it was so he could be like God, so he could make judgment over what is good and what is bad and what is right and what is wrong. And that's what we want to do. And we do that every day. I mean, it's a really illegitimate thing for people to say, well, I didn't eat from that fruit. It's like, yes, you do. Every day you eat that fruit. You judge God. We judge what's good and what's right and what's wrong. That is not our role. We were never supposed to do that. And that is the sin, the original sin, that Jesus came to break us by dying for that sin, to stop the judging that we do. And that's what we do. We measure things, we judge things. But sometimes, I'm not saying we shouldn't be discerning. Discerning is different. But when we judge, it's when we look at God's word and says, I know God's word says this, but I'm going to do that. You know, that's the sin. And who doesn't do that? There's 618 commands in the Old Testament that we're supposed to keep to be right with God. Most of us can only name the 12 of them and maybe throw a few more on there, right? Don't eat pork. It's not in the Ten Commandments. I got 13, you know? It's like, but that's the problem. That's the struggle. Our heart wants what our heart wants. And our head justifies what our heart wants. And our feet do what our heart wants. And that is why Jesus came, to deal with that. That is the enemy. And you know what? James and John couldn't drink that cup because they're human. But Christ decides, I'm going to expand on my initial third wave prophecy here. And he, per John and James' request, he says to them, yeah, you are going to drink from this cup. Yes, you are going to suffer. Yes, you are going to be martyred. Their story is going to be part of Jesus' story. And he's going to unpack now what discipleship looks like. So three times he's prophesied concerning his death. Three times the apostles have missed the point. And three times Christ has clarified what discipleship looks like. The first time, he describes it as denying self, picking up your cross and following Jesus. The second, it was about having childlike faith and humility. And now finally, he's saying, it's martyrdom. You want to be a disciple? It's martyrdom. Just in case we're wondering at this point, well, maybe the other 10 guys who weren't James and John, maybe they got it. Maybe they're quietly sitting by hoping that James and John get it. But then we come to verse 24, and it tells us that the other apostles became indignant, which by definition means they were anger over unfairness or an unreasonable request. They're angry because they want to be in the chief seats. They want to be number one and number two. So we see that the whole group of disciples are caught in this. So Christ expands on the cost of discipleship in verses 25 through 27 by illustrating the upside-down kingdom values of leadership. The one who is greatest serves the most need. And the least of these are who we serve. Those people are the greatest servants and the slaves to others, as exemplified by Jesus Christ in verse 28. So as we look at this, Jesus starts to talk about that. Let me read 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercising authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be the greatest among you must be your servant, And whoever would be the first among you must be your slave. Even if the Son of Man came not, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what we see here, and as I reflected on this and the other prophetic teaching, the unfolding concern of Christ's mission as Messiah and the clarifying call of our leadership, Romans 12, 1 and 2 come together. Now, we went through Romans for, 3 years? So Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Stop judging God. Stop doing what your heart says and present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, God isn't looking for heroes. He's not looking for administrators to lord over his people. He's looking for martyrs. God, Christ is calling us to martyrdom. Some, yes, to their physical life. James, within weeks after Christ's resurrection, will be martyred physically. Herod took off his head for political gain, just like he did with John the Baptist. He did that for familial comfort, because John the Baptist was always beating on Herod about his wife, who was his brother's, half-brother's wife he had taken. So Herod takes James's head to please the Jews, and they're very excited and happy for that. And so James is martyred. So there is physical martyrdom. But there's also martyrdom of our human nature. Our human nature needs to be martyred. A living sacrifice is a living martyr. We are called to martyrdom. You are either a dead martyr or a living martyr, but we're called to martyrdom. By Romans chapter 1 and 2, and by the text here, God calls us to that. When we look at the apostles' life, let's look at Peter. Peter, he's my favorite apostle. I know that sounds weird, right? He's my favorite apostle because I'm like him. I'm always saying what's right on my mind. I've gotten better as I've gotten older, but ultimately it's like in my head, out my mouth kind of thing, you know? And that's Peter. You know, Peter was brave, though. Peter, the huge storm, he gets out of a boat and walks on water. You know, he's walking towards Jesus, and then the things of life, the storm, the wind, fear. He doesn't fear the water. He's walking on the water. He didn't fear the water. He feared the environment, and he starts to sink. You know, Peter was this brash guy, and yet by the end of his life, what do we see? A loving, warm, hopeful guy, a total change. His life became something else in Christ. How about John? John, the son of thunder, who looked at people who were preaching and teaching in Jesus' name, who he didn't know, and said, "Should we rain down fire from heaven on these people?" They were called the sons of thunder because they were aggressive, burly, angry guys, right? They're going to bring the kingdom of God in by their brute force. That's how James and John were. John, in the end of his life, all he could say is, love one another. Chad shared a story from church history with me yesterday, and we're in a men's thing, and you know, church history says that when John was decrepit and old and couldn't even walk, he had to be carried in on like a chair, you know, by the people of the church, because John ended up living the longest of all the apostles. He was the last one to die, probably died of old age, but he would come in and he'd sit him down in an assembly, and they'd say, "Speak to us, John." He would say, "Children, love one another. Love one another. That is the greatest thing. That's what Jesus came to tell us." That was John's story, but he had been the guy. So he changed through life. God changed him. Paul was one of those moral men in his day, right? He was so moral and so religiously right that he was killing people who defied the law. But God changed him. So what we see here is that the gospel changes us. We think of it often as moralism or even directionality. The gospel isn't about moralism or directionality. It's about purpose. What is the purpose of our lives? And so You can even look here at our own leadership. I think of Rob Burns. Rob Burns, if you get to know him, he wanted to be a track star. Then he wanted to be an NBA basketball star. Then he wanted to be a businessman who ran, like, Philadelphia sweatshop, putting in windows, right? None of that worked out. That was his plan. Those were his ideas. He was raised in a great Christian home, had great moral standards. He's shepherding in this community, not because of his heart, but because God got a hold of his heart, that he became a martyr for God. He gave up his dreams, his directions, his path for God's. Look at Kyleo. I'm sorry, Kyleo, I wish you weren't here. Kyleo was raised in a wonderful black church that loved God, loved Jesus, and he's in the middle of whitehood, right? I mean, that is not the is this the direction you thought your life would take, Kyleo? Is this the direction you thought your life would take? Yeah, every day, right? Every day. It's like, if you come here on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning, this guy is in here mopping this floor. Like, I don't think that was on his list of things to do. And if you get to know him personally, like, deeply, you'll know that his idea of what life would look like when even he was in the church is nothing like. But he loved Jesus. He loved the church. He had a moral view. He had all kinds of things. I'm sorry, Kyleo. I could speak of myself, but I won't do that. But my life, I mean, I was going to be the corporate guy, you know, with just, I was a suit and tie guy all my life and in defense contracting, and that was my path, and I wanted to run the world, you know. That's not what I'm doing. I don't even get paid to be in ministry, okay? But that's my heart, to be in ministry. That's not where I wanted to go. That's not the direction. Now, I was not a moral man, okay? Like, Rob and Kyleo were religious, Christian, moral men, but they're on a different path. I was not religious at the time. I was not moral at the time. I was everything this world holds dear is what I held dear. Status, power, money, the currency of this world. That was who I was. My life took a severe right turn. No, it took a U-turn, I would say. That is what God's calling us to. Human sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Now, you have to ask yourself, I know many of you here are getting that, have gotten that, or are getting that, that you see that, yes, God is calling me in a direction. You've maybe been raised in a Christian home. But see, the thing is, we're not calling you to a moral standard. We're not calling to you to some kind of religious institution. We're calling you to sacrificial martyrdom. That's the call of Jesus at the core of your life. That's what Jesus is saying discipleship is. It is sacrificing the directionality of your life. And I know some of you have done that. I know some of you were set up in life to be something other than what you are now. But because Christ came into your life, there was dramatic change. So what I'm saying is, it doesn't matter whether you were raised in a Christian home or you were raised in a non-Christian home. You could be living life the easy way through religion and moralism and have never had the opportunity to break from your dream and your goals and your ideas. Now, I'm not saying that success is wrong. Success is okay. But what is your purpose in life? Because success should come by how God calls it success. That we need to be repentant. That we need to cast our hope on him. And that we need to live obediently to Christ's call to love God and love others above yourself. If you do that, I guarantee you, if you love God more than yourself and you love others more than yourself, your life is going to make a dramatic redirection, okay? It cannot otherwise, because whether you were raised in the church or raised in a hellacious environment, your heart wants what your heart wants. And that heart want, unless it's been martyred, whether you've released those things and picked up your cross and followed Jesus, then you're on the wrong path. And Jesus today is calling you to become a living sacrifice. You know, early in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 6, Jesus declared the very first monetary exchange. You know, every day I listen to like NPR, and they always have the money thing at 6:30 at night, and the stock market's up, stock market's down. I don't know why I listen to it. I used to be into the stocks. I don't even do stocks anymore, but I was big into the stock exchange when I was young. And so I want to hear where the NASDAQ is and the FTSE and, you know, all that stuff. Kind of like for, I don't know why. Can't tell you why. But anyway, so the stock exchange. Jesus actually set up the first stock exchange way back in Matthew chapter 6. He said, 6 verses 19 through 21, he says, "Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, there is a currency that has no end. There is a bank account that is eternal. The saying that you can't take it with you is a lie. You can take it with you if you're doing the work of God, because Christ says, exchange this world's currency for my currency. Do the work that I have called you to. Love God, love each other. Be a martyr to your dreams for me. And those are the currencies of heaven, and that you can take with you. That you can invest in, and that can be increased. You know, we can't achieve this through education. We can't achieve this through human effort. Only by daily submission, dying daily to ourselves, living out the gospel, denying ourselves, allowing the Spirit of Christ to lead us by that greatest commandment. It's not easy, but it is simple. Die to ourselves daily. Pick up our cross. Follow him. Be a martyr. That's what Christ is walking his disciples through. And the writer of Matthew, which is Matthew, the apostle, is walking us through as a people today. That there is a currency, that there is a truth, that God wants you to be a living martyr. Paul calls it a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12. We need to walk through that well. So, where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Have you submitted to God, or are you still walking in your way through your mind and through your heart, or are you fixated on Jesus and his call to discipleship, which is a call of self-sacrifice and a call of martyrdom?